This evening's message I've entitled, Are You Waiting for a Sign? And the reason I've entitled that with that question is because I want to persuade you of one single thing this evening. So if you leave here this evening with only one thought in your heart and mind, I would have succeeded, I think. And that thought is, you don't have to wait for a sign until you obey the Word of God, trust the Word of God, and specifically, you don't have to wait for a sign until you take the Word of God seriously when it comes to speaking about God's Son, Jesus. So that's what I want to leave you with, that you leave here this evening thinking, I don't have to wait for a sign, I don't have to pray to God for another sign before I'm going to believe these things. This is the evening in which I'm going to trust Jesus. This is the evening where I'm going to trust God's Word in everything it says and no longer waiting for a sign for these things. I think we as humans are so fickle in this. If we read through the whole Bible, we see over and over again God's people failing in this particular thing. You would think that God's people would be the people who would be commendable in it. When God said it once, they would obey it, but not in the least. Two of the most classic examples of this is Gideon in Judges chapter 6, where God says to him, I will through you deliver Israel. And you remember the story that Gideon says, well, okay, Lord, I believe you, sort of, but I'm going to put a fleece out of wool. And if you make the dew that comes in the evening only touch the wool and not the grass, then I would believe you. That evening, God did that. And did Gideon believe God? No, he did not. He said, well, Lord, just be patient with me. I'm going to do one more test, and this time I'm going to reverse it. This time make the dew, the grass wet with the dew and not the wool fleece. And then God did it once again. The same could be said as another example of in the New Testament in Luke chapter 1, where we encounter Zechariah, who is married to Elizabeth. And they're in their old age, and they're desiring to have a child. And the angel appears to Zechariah and says, actually, you will have a child. And Zechariah says, we're pretty old. What sign can you give us that this will actually take place? And the angel immediately struck Zechariah mute, until he was able to say the name of his son, John. Both of these stories actually tell us something about one of the ways in which we struggle as Christians and as people of God. We don't immediately and impulsively trust God's word. We want one more sign, one more piece of evidence, one more thing until we will do what we think is right. I remember a couple of years ago, Beck and I went camping, and there was a man we met, a Christian man, and he told us that he never reads any Christian books, but when God impresses it really strongly on his heart, then he will read a Christian book. Now, he's a Christian man and growing in Christian maturity, but he was not going to read a book until God gave him a sign that he must read a book. And then he told us of a story where he got the strong impression to read a specific Christian book. And he did that. But I think we are all too slow to obey God's word in general. We want one more sign always. The point of this passage is to encourage us, you don't have to wait for another sign. Just trust God's word. Just trust God's son, and you will be satisfied. That's the language which is used in this passage. So this passage confronts us with three questions, and we'll go through this passage as we try to answer these three questions. The first question is, are you hungry for God? Are you hungry for God? And to answer this question, we are going to look at the first 10 verses of Mark chapter 8. So if you've closed your Bible, open it right up. We're going to look at those first 10 verses. Recorded in these first 10 verses is the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. Mark, as this master narrator, doesn't tell us that it's the 4,000 until the very end, where we read that Jesus actually feeds the crowd, and then right at the end he says, oh, by the way, it was 4,000 people. Actually, it was just 4,000 men. That doesn't tell us about the women and the children. So it could easily have been more than 10,000 people. But the moment you read this passage, the first thing that comes to your mind is, wait, we've dealt with this before, haven't we? We've looked at the feeding of the 5,000 recently. Isn't it exactly the same story? Why is Mark repeating this once again? And actually, these two stories are remarkably different. They're very similar in many ways, which we're going to see, but they're very different in other ways as well. Well, let's look at them specifically. Mark chapter 8, verse 1. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion on these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance." What we see here is that a large crowd has once again followed Jesus after he'd performed many miracles. Jesus at this point had been going through the Decapolis, the 10 cities, and he's been preaching, he's been doing miracles, and this particularly in many regions that seem to be more Gentile than Jewish, which is quite surprising in the narrative of Mark. Here we see there's a large crowd that once again is following Jesus, and they want to hear him. They want to see what he's doing, and they just want to be close to him. Jesus sees this large crowd, and he immediately says, "I have compassion on them," because they've been following me for 3 days, and they haven't eaten anything. Now, I don't know if you've tried to not eat for 3 days. It's not as hard as you might think, and it's not as easy as you might think either. These people, though, they were so desperate to be with Jesus that they decided they're going to just put aside food. This isn't the most important thing right now. The most important thing for them is just to follow this man and see what he's going to do and hear what he's going to say. That's the top priority for them. And so that's exactly what they do. Jesus looks out on this crowd, this masses of people coming after him. And he doesn't do what most leaders today do. "Oh, look at the wonderful crowd that I've gathered for myself. Aren't I a brilliant spokesman? Or aren't I a brilliant person?" No. Jesus looks at what these people actually need in this situation. This is a wonderful account in Mark, because here is the first time we read of Jesus' emotion of compassion in the first person. In several other times in the Gospel, we've already heard that Jesus is compassionate. And that actually reflects something from the Old Testament, where God is compassionate. And he shows his compassion through love and through mercy towards those who don't deserve it, sinners and his own people. But here we read in the first person that Jesus says, "I have compassion on these people." But notice how Jesus phrases these things. Jesus doesn't merely have compassion on them and then says, "What shall we do next?" Jesus has compassion on these people and he acts on it as well. Take a look there. He says if he's going to send them away, they're going to be hungry because they've come from all these different regions. They're going to pass out on the way home. They've come a long distance. And so his disciples, they come to him and they say to him, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed these people?" Last time, when it was the feeding of the 5,000, they tried to calculate in their head, how much would it cost if we were to try and feed all these people? And they said, "Well, it's more than a year's wages. We don't have that much money with us. It's ridiculous to even think that we can spend that much money. Even if we go a day's journey, you can come back and bring the bread. That's not going to work. We don't have that amount of money." Here they just think to themselves, "We don't have enough bread. We don't have enough to actually feed all these people." So Jesus asks them once again, "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. Now, one of the significant differences between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 as well is that in the feeding of the 5,000, we see that it was possibly more of a Jewish context in which it happened. This happened in Mark chapter 6, right? A few chapters before this. Now, it seems that it's slightly more of a Gentile context. So, when Jesus, in this Jewish context, was feeding the 5,000, he was doing something which is very similar to what God was doing in the Exodus, where God, when he was leading the people of Israel through the desert, provided manna from heaven for them. He fed them. And actually, there's all that imagery we spoke about of Jesus being like the good shepherd from Psalm 23, where he leads them to green pastures, and then he satisfies their souls. So, that's understandable when it comes to the people of Israel. that Jesus would take on these metaphors which are ascribed to God, that he would lead the people of Israel through the Exodus, that he would feed them in this Exodus liberation in the desert, that he would be the shepherd who leads these people out of their slavery. But when it comes to the Gentiles, will he do the same thing? Or won't he? You see, up to this point, the disciples, they've been watching Jesus and what he's been doing, and basically everything Jesus did was surprising to them. And so here again, when they say to Jesus, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed all these people? They're putting the ball back in Jesus' court. They're saying, we've seen you feed these 5,000 people before, but that was more of a Jewish context. Will you feed these people? They're more Gentiles. Will you go that far in showing your compassion? Jesus doesn't have to say yes. His answer reveals a yes. Verse 5, how many loaves do you have? They replied, 7. Now, in the previous accounts, we read that they had a few loaves and a few fish as well. This time, they have 7 loaves particularly, and later on, we're told of a few more fish that they have. So the 7, number of 7, you would know, is a picture of perfection. This is the perfect amount of bread that they were to have to feed these people. So here comes Jesus' instruction to the people. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples and set them before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told his disciples to distribute them. Now, when we hear these words that Mark just records about Jesus, that he thanked God, that he broke the bread, and that he gave it to his disciples, what do we think about? Well, we think of the Lord's Supper, don't we? It sounds exactly like the words of the Lord's Supper. But can you see what's happening here? This is more of a Gentile context, and in this more Gentile context, Jesus is breaking bread and distributing it amongst these Gentile people, what we can call the people on the outside. And he's having fellowship with them, table fellowship with them, which means he's including the outsider in this act of breaking bread. Now, at this point, he hasn't introduced the Lord's Supper yet. He hasn't done this feast before them at the Passover occasion before his death. He hasn't shown them what these things actually mean. But what he's shown here is that his compassionate heart comes before his sacrifice, which buys the fellowship which he can have with them, or that they can have with him. Can you see? His compassionate heart leads to the act which leads to his own death. And then as a result of his death, he can and they can have fellowship with him. Here he shows them, first and foremost, this is what I am like. I am compassionate, and I want to include you, but this is how I'm going to do it, by the breaking of the bread, which is my body. You see, the only way that he could, that they could have fellowship with him, and that he could have fellowship with him, is when he breaks his own body on the cross, taking away their sin, and giving them access to God himself. So when he breaks the bread here, it's merely bread that he's breaking, and he's giving thanks to God, and by this act of breaking the bread, he's multiplying it. Again, it's wonderful in Mark's account, he doesn't make much of the miracle itself. He just says Jesus was breaking the bread, he was distributing it to the people, and they were satisfied. That's what we're told in verse 8. The people ate and were satisfied. Everyone ate as much as they could eat or wanted to eat. Now remember, these people haven't eaten for 3 days. They were hungry. So they would have eaten quite a lot, maybe more than you would usually eat. And yet, here we see that everyone ate until they were totally satisfied. Maybe the most remarkable part about this miracle is not merely that Jesus fed these people, 4,000 men, maybe 4,000 women, maybe another 2,000 children as well, maybe something like 10,000 people. But in addition to that, it tells us in verse 8, afterwards the disciples picked up 7 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. Now, last time we read of the account of the feeding of the 5,000, you might remember that there were 12 basketfuls left. Now, the word used for basketfuls in the feeding of the 5,000 is similar to something like a lunchbox. It's a small handheld basket that you can keep your lunch in. So when Jesus had multiplied all this food, and in the end there were 12 basketfuls left, that meant that there was enough food for his disciples, the 12 disciples, after they had broken all this bread, so that they too can participate in this eating. But now we read of these 7 basketfuls, and the word here for 7 basketfuls isn't that small word of a lunchbox. It's a large basket. And what that means is that Jesus has not only provided enough food for all these people, but he's provided an abundance more than they could possibly have wanted, eaten, or desired. They ate, and they were satisfied. Finally, Mark tells us that in verse 9, about 4,000 of them were present. And having sent them away, he got into a boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, here's that question once more to us. Are you hungry for God? You see, what had happened in the account of in this account is these people were so desperate to come see Jesus, to hear Jesus, to follow Jesus, that they were willing to put everything else aside just so that they could be with him. Which is a real remarkable thing, because Jesus had not yet performed this miracle by the time they were with him. So these people were maybe not primarily following Jesus because they knew what he was going to do. No one could have expected what he was going to do. But they were following Jesus because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus' words are. And so because of that, they followed Jesus and they were satisfied as a result of following Jesus. We need to ask ourselves the question, are we willing to follow Jesus in this sort of way? Are you more hungry for God than for food? These people were desperate to hear Jesus, see more of his work, learn more about him. They wanted to follow Jesus, even if that meant going to a desolate place, even if that meant not having enough food for 3 days. And again, we should ask ourselves, are we like that? Are we willing to follow Jesus, even if that means we land up on the margins of society? If we land up on the margins of our workplace? If we land up on the margins of our friend group? Are we willing to follow Jesus to those places in obedience to what he says in his word, regardless of where that takes us? This is the question which this passage asks of us. It doesn't ask us whether we can multiply food for many people. It asks us, are we more hungry for Jesus than anyone else? The second question which this passage asks us is also from the title of this message. Are you waiting for a sign from God? Now, we read about this question in verses 11 to verse 13. What happens in that passage is after Jesus had fed all these people, the 4,000 plus maybe much more, he goes off to the region of Dalmanutha. And there he encounters the Pharisees once more. And immediately the Pharisees start to question him. Take a look at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, one of the things to notice about this is they're not asking for Jesus for any sort of sign. They didn't say to Jesus, just give us any old sign and we'll believe who you are or who you claim to be. They said a sign from heaven. So what that means is they wanted something supernatural that seems to be from above. Above us, above the earth. So maybe something, if you can do something like what Joshua did, like stop the sun, that'll be great. Then we'll believe you. If you do that, then we'll believe you. But nothing really else. So they give the specific criteria for what they would believe in Jesus to be if he were to perform these things. But again, the question is, did the Old Testament say that Jesus or the Messiah would do these things? or did it not? So Jesus' response seems to indicate the answer. In verse 12, he sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. What had just happened? The Pharisees came to Jesus, and they wanted a sign to know that he would be the Messiah. But what's the reality of this story up to this point? The story up to this point, that Jesus has been showing sign after sign after sign about his own identity. He had not only given them signs, but he had given his own word. The Father had given his sign of authenticity on the Son in his baptism and later in his transfiguration as well. And yet these people did not believe. Why? Well, what the Pharisees were doing is something that a lot of people do today. They say, well, I'll believe in God, I'll believe in Jesus, if right now, right here, he makes the stars fall out of the sky. Or if he appears to me right now, right here, then I will believe in him. But the truth of the matter is, they won't. Even if they say they will believe in God and in Jesus, if he were to do something like that, they simply won't do it. Why is that? Well, Jesus explained it to us in this passage, if you look carefully. He says, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? In the parallel account, in Luke's account, or in Matthew's account, it tells us actually that Jesus says, this wicked and adulterous generation. So what Jesus does in that passage is he connects their sinfulness to their demand for a sign. He says to them, the reason you're asking for another sign is because essentially you've rejected God and his ways. You will not listen to God's word, and because you will not listen to God's word, you demand for all kinds of signs in addition to God's word. And that's exactly what they were doing. They demanded for another sign from Jesus. In the parallel account, we also read that Jesus followed this statement with a statement of, the only one sign will be given to you, the sign of Jonah. 3 days he was in the belly of the great fish, and after 3 days he rose again. And that is the sign that Jesus will give to the people, that after 3 days of being in the grave, he will rise again. That's the great sign, God's sign of authentication on the work of Jesus. I think we can so easily push this aside and say this is only a problem unbelievers have. This is people out there. They say to me when I give them the gospel, I'll believe in God if you give me a sign. But as we saw already with Gideon and with Zechariah, that's so often our attitude. Lord, I will obey your word on this aspect of your teaching once I really feel certain that this is what you say. On any range of subjects. Or once someone that's really prominent in the Christian community starts talking about it, then I'll start obeying your word on these issues. But that's not how Jesus expects us to follow him in discipleship. Jesus expects us to follow him in discipleship by obedience to his word because it is God's word. You see, this is the wonder of God's word given to us. The sign of its authentication isn't outside of it. It's not like if a great wise man once said, the Bible is so wonderful, therefore we believe it. And there's no wise man that has the kind of authority which would actually authenticate the Bible. There is no king, there is no ruler, there is no one powerful enough to say that this is God's word, and because that person said it, we believe it. No one is powerful to do that. So how then do we know that this is God's word? We know this is God's word because it carries with it its own sign of authentication. When we read it, it is sweet to our lips. It is sweet to our ears. And we hear God himself in it. That's why we believe God's word. It's because God speaks in it. And when he speaks in it, we don't say, give us another sign. We say, yes, Lord, your servant is listening. So are we waiting? Are we stalling on our obedience to God's word in certain areas of our lives because we think that we need more signs of authentication? Take this with you. If God has said it in his word, take that as God's sign of authentication on what he's said. The last question that we ask from this passage is, are you listening to the right person? Are you listening to the right person? We find this in verses 14 to 21. This is after Jesus had left the Pharisees, after he had multiplied the loaves and the fish to these many people, this great crowd. Jesus is again on the other side and he speaks to his disciples. In verse 14 it tells us, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. So they didn't have enough food, essentially. And so Jesus starts talking to them about this bread that they're looking for, but he's actually talking about something else, and we'll see what that is. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Be careful," Jesus warned them, "watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." What is Jesus talking about? The yeast of that of the Pharisees and of Herod. Well, Jesus was essentially warning them against the teaching of both the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, the question is, what do the Pharisees and Herod have in common that would incur this kind of judgment from Jesus on this subject? In an earlier version of the sermon, when I was talking to Becky about weeks ago, I said to her, I'm very tempted to call this message, "Don't listen to religious leaders and politicians." But I decided not to do that. But that's essentially what Jesus was saying. Don't listen to these religious leaders and don't listen to these politicians, Herod. What do they have in common? Well, did you notice what the Pharisees were asking of Jesus? They said, "Yeah, Jesus, we'll believe you if you give us a sign." And what was Herod most known for? Well, at the trial before Herod, Herod was very glad that he saw Jesus. And he said, finally, he gets to see Jesus because he thought that Jesus would perform some kind of trick, some kind of miracle for him. He wanted to be entertained. In other words, Herod wanted a sign. But Herod didn't want a sign to believe God's word. Herod didn't want a sign because he thought that Jesus would be the Messiah. Herod just wanted a sign to have entertainment for that day. The Pharisees likewise. They suffered from the same problem. They wanted a sign because they said, well, if you give us a sign, then we'll believe you. Well, they've already seen signs. We know by now that they will not believe these signs because they have another problem, hardness of heart. So both of these, Pharisees and Herod, both of them demand from Jesus a sign to actually authenticate Jesus' identity before them. But Jesus says to them, no, I won't give you the sign. So Jesus is saying to us here tonight, be careful of this kind of Christianity. Be careful of those out there and those in here who say, you need one more sign, as one more evidence before you step into this act of obedience. That's not the case. Jesus has given us his word, and his sign of authentication is in the word itself. We don't need another sign before we believe God's word. We don't need another sign before we obey God's word. We don't need another sign before we trust Jesus. God has given us all of that in his word. The account ends by verse 16. They discussed this with one another and said, it's because we don't have any bread that Jesus said this. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves and the 5,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many basketfuls did you pick up? And they answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? You see, all these things were supposed to teach the disciples one important lesson. It wasn't about bread. It wasn't about physical hunger alone that these signs were given. These things were given to show us who Jesus is. And if we miss that, then we've missed the point of both of those miracles. then we're maybe following the teaching of the Pharisees and of Herod. Let me end with two stories. The first is of the famous philosopher Voltaire in the 18th century. He said that if he were to be given a sign and 1,000 other people were with him, a miraculous sign, he would rather disbelieve his eyes than believe the miracle that he saw. One of the most famous parables of Jesus is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Day by day, the rich man passed Lazarus, and at the point where both of them died, Lazarus went to be with the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man went to be in hell. And then the rich man said to Abraham, please, send someone from the dead, so that they could proclaim to my relatives that this is going to happen to them if they don't believe. And Abraham said to him, no, it won't help. Even if someone rises from the dead, they will still not believe. You see, the reality is, friends, no sign would change a person's heart. What you need is the Holy Spirit to change your heart. What you need is God's grace enabling you to see Jesus for who he is and then trust him. So I want you to all go into this week trusting God's word, following it wherever it may lead you, and not asking for another sign before you take the next step of obedience. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Savior of the world through his cross and his resurrection. We thank you that you have given the seal of authority in our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom you have given us, who testifies with our spirits that we are children of God and who gives us certainty of this hope within our hearts, not by any external certainty or what any other man can tell us, by the witness of your Spirit alone. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, O Lord, and we pray that you would give each Christian here this evening assurance of salvation, that they are yours. I pray that you would give each Christian here this evening boldness to follow your word wherever it may lead. And I pray, Lord, that you would transform the hearts of all those who have not yet trusted in Christ, so that we can all sing these songs together in truth, so that we can all participate of this Lord's Supper together in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.